You're listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast.
I'm Zach. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at DCC, and I get the honor to get to minister to our middle school and high school students each and every week. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to get to bring the word to you this morning. I was reflecting this week on all that God has blessed me with, a tremendous family, a tremendous church family. I'm so thankful that I get to do life here with each and every one of you. And I want to honor Pastor Rocky and say thank you for believing in me and mentoring me. And I know that DCC is blessed because of you and Mandy's faithfulness. So thank you guys so much. Can we honor them, please? I'm glad that I get to raise my daughter in a church like this because God's doing something special here. And as many of you know, our daughter just turned one last month. She's growing like crazy. Love to see all the milestones she's hitting. She's starting to take some steps now on her own. So our favorite game has been to sit on the floor and let her walk, three or four steps in between us. She thinks she can run. And so she usually ends up just diving headfirst into our lap, but that's okay. I think that by Christmas time, she is truly going to be running like 100 miles an hour just everywhere she goes. If you see a blur through the church, it's probably going to be Hadley. So, but I'm enjoying this season, getting to be her dad. Experiencing Thanksgiving with her was so special. And I'm so looking forward to Christmas and all of that's going to bring. But I recognize that holidays can be an interesting time for us. For many of us in the room, it brings a lot of joy and happiness to our life. But I also recognize that it can be a difficult time as well, that when we experience the loss of loved ones and maybe it's the first holiday season that you're going through, that it can be difficult and sorrowful. I recognize that. But it's interesting also because we take all of this time off from work. We get a break from school. And yet we still manage to turn it into the busiest time of the year, right? And then we get to spend a lot of time with our family. We have extended family, perhaps, that you get to see that maybe only once or twice a year you get to spend time with them. So you're surrounded by all of these people. And what we realize is that holidays can remind us of the drastic differences we have with the people around us. From maybe parenting practices, that maybe someone raises their kids a different way than you would do it. And then we have, of course, religion and politics, which we try to avoid to keep things cordial and drama-free at the Thanksgiving table, right? But then the most controversial of all is definitely whenever someone experiences a recipe faux pas. Whenever you've been waiting on that Thanksgiving meal for weeks, and then someone changes it up, They call an audible at the last minute and they cook something completely different. That's not the way. I want the recipe that calls for the whole stick of butter. That tastes like heaven is touching earth. You know what I'm talking about? So I'm just going to give you a free piece of advice right now. This is completely different from my message. But Thanksgiving, Christmas, is not the time to experiment with recipes. Amen? All right, we're going to clear that up right now. If you want to try something new, you do it in the off season and figure it out and then bring it to next Thanksgiving. Dust off grandma's cookbook and you stick to that recipe. All right, they all start the same way. Take 2 cups of lard every time, right? That's what makes it so good. But listen, in all seriousness, the holidays are a reality check that we are surrounded by people that are not necessarily on the same page as us, that they don't have the same beliefs, much less subscribe to the same moral standards that we might as Christians. And just whenever we start to take a broader look at the world in general, at the depravity and the sinfulness of this world, we ask questions like, how can it get any darker? How can it get any worse than this? And then we click on the next news article, right? And what we see is that we're living in a different time. That maybe you've heard of the Industrial Revolution, and it feels like for the last decade, we have been living in the Impurity Revolution. And so we as Christians must continue to seek truth and righteousness, because what we know is that the kingdom of darkness is trying its best to advance, to expand its borders, and it is aggressive. And so our natural tendency is that as fallen people is that we tend to drift into error. So we have to be intentional to seek truth and righteousness. I was listening to a podcast recently where the guest on the podcast was a former president of a Christian university. His name is Dr. Everett Piper. And in the discussion, he notes how he's seeing this trend happening within universities across the United States, and that includes Christian universities. He's noticing that they are beginning to drift more and more into progressive ideologies. You see, it's not just people outside of Christianity, but it's those that would even profess to be believers as well. And we live in a period of time where people are being ruled and defined by the desires of their flesh. And so if I can give you kind of a heads up of where we're going, I think our text is going to speak to this today. Because I see this as a broader issue, and it's impacting even at the local church level. As a youth pastor, I see this as one of the major issues that we are having to face head on right now with our young people, is that they are facing an identity crisis regarding sexuality. That they're being bombarded by agendas and certain topics within the LGBTQ community, and maybe they don't necessarily know how to address that. Hopefully, I pray that your students aren't struggling in those areas, but I can assure you of this. Their classmates are, their friends, their peers are struggling with these things. And it may very well be that they don't know how to have that conversation. They don't know how to approach that topic. And so that's kind of where we're going today, is addressing this as a whole. And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter number 4. That's going to be our home base today. So I would encourage you to leave your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be giving you some different references for scriptures, but that's going to be where we're camping out today. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of context to what we're going to be reading about. The Apostle Paul spent several years converting and discipling believers in Ephesus. And he only leaves Ephesus whenever he starts to face a very imminent danger to his physical life. There are a group of unbelievers that begin to grow increasingly hostile towards the Apostle Paul. And it gets so bad that eventually he's forced to leave Ephesus. And so he goes to Jerusalem. But what happens is that a group of these unbelievers follow him from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And they continue to cause problems. They continue to cause unrest and eventually have him accused falsely of a religious crime. And so Paul gets arrested. Well, Paul is a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, he has a right to be able to appeal to Caesar himself. So after he has been in prison for a while in Caesarea, he makes this appeal, and so they transfer him from his prison in Caesarea to the city of Rome. And it's there that he's under house arrest, and he writes this letter to the Ephesians. And if I could kind of just give you an idea of what this book means, what this letter means. Ephesians is a mountain peak of biblical revelation to us. And it's born out of the overflow of Paul's prayer life, that for the last few years he's been imprisoned, and so he has spent a lot of time meditating and praying and studying scripture, and it's from this that this biblical revelation is born. And so Ephesians has a unique nature to it, in that the first half of this letter, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are very doctrinal in nature. They hold a lot of theology, and it explains to us, it details how we are redeemed by God. But then in the second half of the letter, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he shares a lot of practical instruction of how we should live, how the redeemed in Christ should live our lives. And even though we're not the original audience that he wrote this letter to, it holds a direct application to our life. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul reaches through time and writes this letter to the believers in Newberry, Florida, at Destiny Community Church, for this moment in time where we're facing an impurity revolution. So if we can, let's read these verses together. Ephesians 4, verse number 17. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is a profound passage of scripture. And honestly, we could spend 3 or 4 weeks dissecting these 8 verses together, but we have 1 week. So I'm gonna give you a synopsis, a brief overview, and there's 3 things that I wanna point out to you this morning in this passage. Number one, Paul gives us a call to action. Paul gives us a call to action. Number two, he explains the why. He gives us why he's telling us to do this thing. And then number three, he teaches us the how. He gives steps of how to see it through successfully in our life. So going back to verse number 17, we see his call to action. Let's read it again together. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." This is the main point of these 8 verses. Everything else revolves around this directive: don't walk like the Gentiles. And the first thing that we notice is how he introduces this main idea. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." Now, wouldn't it have been sufficient for Paul to just write, "I say, don't walk as the Gentiles do"? That would have been perfectly sufficient, right? But instead, he includes this second phrase on purpose. He is testifying in the Lord. And so he is prefacing what he's about to say by saying this. He's saying, "Hey, this is not my agenda. This is not just Paul's idea, but I am speaking under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit." And so he's adding weight to what is following, what's gonna come next. And so Paul is saying, "Hey, I'm not taking this lightly. You as the reader, don't take this lightly." So if we are to read this letter today as if Paul is writing it to us in Newberry, Florida, in this moment, let's feel the weight of what Paul is testifying about. The second half of this verse, he says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, he's not referring to an ethnic description here like we would normally read of Jews and Gentiles. He's not using it as an ethnic description, but rather this is a metaphor of a spiritual condition. It's a picture of someone who is outside of God's family, not because they were born into the wrong family, but rather relationally, that they have made the choice to remain distant from God. The Ephesian believers that he's writing to were very likely ethnic Gentiles, but they were also once spiritual Gentiles. That at one point in their life, they were far from God and did not know him. And we can identify with this. This is exactly speaking to us, because I was once a spiritual Gentile. I was once far from God. I was outside of his family, but by his grace, he has grafted me in and adopted me as a son. And so this passage speaks directly to us that we should not continue to live the same way that we used to live. This is the main idea. And then Paul goes on and he gives us the why. In verses 17 through 19, he provides a sketch of what it looks like for someone that walks through life without experiencing the saving and sanctifying work of Christ in their life. And so he gives us these markers, these identifiers, these character traits that are evident in the life of an unbeliever. And we can attach to it, if we want to, each one a because statement. He says, don't continue living this way because these unbelievers are futile in their minds, because they are darkened in their understanding, because they are alienated from the life of God, because they are ignorant, and because they have hard hearts. This is a snapshot of the life of an unbeliever. But I want to take a moment and peel back all of these layers if we can. First, Paul mentions the futility of their minds. You see, the Ephesian audience that he's writing to would have felt the cultural effects of living in a Greek society. They would have felt the Greek emphasis on knowledge. In Ephesus, there was a school that was dedicated to philosophy. And then there was this magnificent, great Greek temple that was erected. And they worshiped Greek gods that represented wisdom and virtue. But listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. That means foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Romans 8 and 7, the mind of flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So what we're taking away from this is that human wisdom and virtue do not equal godly wisdom and virtue. Those are not equal things. And as I read those verses, I was reminded of the late Stephen Hawking. Maybe some of you are familiar with who that is. That he was a world-renowned physicist, widely regarded by many people to be the most intelligent man alive during his life. He was a physicist that sought to explain the mysteries of the universe. He studied things like black holes, various things that I know nothing about. But what we also know is that Stephen Hawking was an atheist. And in his studies, he concluded that humanity has about 1,000 years to find a new planet that would be suitable to host human life, that we would colonize this planet and then have a suitable replacement for the Earth, because he felt like that within that 1,000 years, there was going to come a time where the Earth could no longer sustain humanity. But in 2017, he revised his position to say that we don't actually have 1,000 years, but it's probably more like 100 years. And then sadly, in 2018, Stephen Hawking passed away. And to my knowledge, he never saw the need for repentance and forgiveness from a savior that he didn't believe in. Now, this was a man of incredible intellect. Yet he was more preoccupied with the things of this present age, and he neglected the far more important things of eternal value. Here's my point. The life of an unbeliever is driven by purposes that are different from the life of a Christian. The life of an unbeliever is driven by purposes that are different from the life of a Christian. I'm going to take this a step further for us. The goals of an unbeliever have little to no eternal significance. Let me give you a practical illustration of this. if you were to have a conversation with an atheist, someone who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you were to say, hey, what are your goals for your life? What's your 10-year goal, your 20-year goal? What's your life goal? You'll probably hear some things like this. Well, I'd love to reach the top of the corporate ladder. I would love to one day own the nicest house on the block. Maybe for a life goal that you did, and this one sounds really good. Hey, I want to position my children to be better off financially than I was. For Stephen Hawking, one of his goals in life was probably to help find a solution to save humanity. And these all sound like good things, but what Paul says is he calls it futile. He calls it futile. That the ultimate purpose of a Christian life is to glorify God. And we do this in many ways. We can glorify God by growing in our spiritual maturity, growing and advancing in our faith. We can glorify God by serving others in love. And that's what we've been doing for the last month. It's what we've been talking about on Sundays, is that we have an opportunity to go out to our community, to find those in need, to reach around the world and help those in need. Not because we want accolades, not because we want to be lifted up and be admired by others, but rather that is the example that Jesus demonstrated to us, that we are to serve others in humility. We glorify God through evangelism, and that is expanding the kingdom by making disciples. And we glorify God in sincere worship. These are just a few ways. And here's what I recognize. Is that when we take up these types of goals, a lot of times as collateral damage, we also achieve some of those earthly goals. That when we seek to honor God by the way that we live, that in everything we do it as if we're doing it unto the Lord. That means that when we go into the workplace, we're doing our best. We're giving our best effort in glory to God. If we do that, I believe you're going to see advancement within the job site. Maybe it's that you choose to steward the financial resources God has given you well, to be a good steward of that. And I believe that when you do that, more than likely what's going to happen is you're going to establish good habits that also benefits your children down the road. But whenever we only pursue the things of this life, and we neglect the things of eternal value, we're not fulfilling our purpose as Christians. And it's okay that sometimes we may not reach all of those earthly goals, that if we spend our time serving others, training up our families, evangelizing for the kingdom of God, it may mean that you don't end up with the biggest house on the block. And that's okay. That's okay, because these things are eternally valuable. Verse 18, Paul goes on, he's explaining the why. He says that they are darkened in their understanding. Sometimes we like to act shocked whenever the world doesn't follow Christian ethics. Whenever something drastic happens in our world, we go on Facebook and we see a lot of people outraged at the response. And we act shocked that they don't follow Christian ethics. But what do we know? According to 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So don't expect a society that's dead in its sin to follow the moral standards of God, of a God they don't serve. If they don't trust him as their savior, why would they trust him as their Lord? Instead, they call good evil and evil good. But we have seen the truth, church. We are no longer darkened in our understanding, and that is why we don't walk as they do. Paul continues that spiritual Gentiles are alienated from God because of ignorance. Ignorance is caused by hardness of heart. And this is important. I want to make sure we understand this distinction, because Paul takes time to spell this out for us. He says that it's not that they are hard-hearted because they're ignorant, but rather they are ignorant because they are hard-hearted. There's a difference there that we need to think about. And when we hear this term hard-hearted, we often think, we picture emptiness, desensitized, there's nothing, there's void, we're devoid of feeling, but that is not the case. It's not that when we're hard-hearted that we are desireless, but it's actually the opposite, rather that we are full of desires, but it's the wrong desires. One pastor described it this way, as a cauldron of desires. And when we're hard-hearted, it's not that we lack desires, but it's that we're full of the wrong desires. And when we continue to walk in the old way of life, sin has this increasingly desensitizing effect that makes us calloused. It makes us insensitive to the effects of our sin, and it makes us insensitive to the conviction of God on our life. And friend, that's a very dangerous place for us to be. That when we find ourselves as believers with a hard and callous heart, that's a dangerous place to live, because we've now become insensitive to the effects of our sin, and we've become insensitive to the conviction of God, which is meant to draw us back to him. I taught on this back in January, but in Matthew 13, Jesus describes every human heart as one of four types of soil. He says every human heart through history can be divided into one of four types of soil, that we are either good ground, thorny ground, shallow, rocky soil, or the hard path, the calloused, hardened heart, where the seed of the word cannot penetrate. And church, this is why we continue to pray for those that are lost, that are far from him, because what we know is that they are ignorant, they're darkened in their understanding, and the reason for that is because they are hardened in their hearts. The reason for that is that we cannot reach them on our own accord. That I can stand up here and preach the best sermon I've ever preached before in my life, and it's not going to reach them, but it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. That it's at his time and his will that he knows the perfect moment to soften their heart so that that one seed of truth can break through into the hardened ground and begin to take root in their life. Paul gives us this progression of what it looks like in a spiritual Gentile's life. He says that it begins with pursuing futile things, the things of this age, things of no eternal value. But then we begin to become calloused in our hearts, hardened hearts. And then because of that, we're ignorant and we become alienated. We become separated from God. And eventually, he says that they give themselves up to all kinds of impurity. They give themselves up. And the Greek uses a word here that evokes an image of someone handing over power. I think of it this way, that when you have a police officer, they carry a service weapon. But that police officer will never hand over their service weapon to a civilian. Why? Because that is their tool of defense, and it is their tool of retaining control and authority. And so what happens is whenever I give myself over, I am handing over power and authority to something else. And so many times in our life, what we think, we fool ourselves into thinking that I am in control of the sin in my life, but the reality is that that sin is controlling me. And so my question is what are you handing over the power to? Who are you handing over the authority to besides Jesus? Because Paul is calling us to turn away from this way of living. And that's the why. Now he gives us the how, starting in verse number 20. He says, but that is not the way that you learn Christ. And he knows, because he's the one that established the church in Ephesus. He spent upwards of 3 years proclaiming the gospel, training disciples, establishing the church, and teaching the truth. And here's how we're going to apply this to our life, because church, we have no excuse. We have been taught We have been learned, this is the way that you've learned Christ. We have been taught the truth. We've been given the gospel. And so we don't have an excuse. So many times people, when they make a mistake, when they fail in their life, they want to push it back on the church and say, well, the church failed me. And listen, that is possible because churches are imperfect. Our church is imperfect. We're run by imperfect people. But that still doesn't give us an excuse because here's why. We have access to the Word of God at any moment. You can learn the truth and study the truth at your own appetite. You have unlimited resources. I have unlimited resources to study and understand the mysteries of Scripture, but are you hungry enough to study it? Don't bury your head in the sand. Ignorance isn't bliss. Ignorance is just ignorance. And listen, there's a lot of people out there with a platform today, and they have a message that sounds good on the surface, and they know how to manipulate your emotions, but be careful what you're listening to. Be careful what you're taking in as truth. Don't bury your head in the sand. You need to study and show yourself approved. And listen, this is a side note, but I see the warning flags of this in our culture today. Because there are wolves in sheep's clothing that their goal is to deceive us. And if you're following people on social media that are talking about and encouraging deconstruction in faith, that is a red flag. Be careful following people that are talking about that subject. That is a red flag. Don't bury your head in the sand. Study, show yourself approved. Know the truth of God's word. As I said before, Sarah and I have a one-year-old daughter. And so we have a routine when we feed her. We put her in her high chair. We put a bib on her. We make a plate and we cut it up into small pieces and then we spoon feed it to her. And we get onto her when she spits out stuff and throws it on the floor. Now that's normal for a one-year-old. But it would be really annoying if at 15 years old I still have to put Hadley into a high chair. It would be weird, right? It would. But so many believers, Christians that are 15 years old in their faith, 20 years old in their faith, they come to church and they expect to be put in the high chair. They expect for the food to be cut into small appetizing pieces and spoon-fed to them, and then they want to spit out and throw away the things that aren't appealing to them. It's our responsibility to study and know the truth of Scripture. Fathers in the room, I want to talk to you for just a minute. It's your responsibility to know the truth and lead your family to it. Your responsibility. You are the priest of your home. And if you are relying on the church to do that for you, then you're failing. You're failing at one of the primary responsibilities that God has given you as a man, as a husband, and as a father. Don't rely on the church to do your job for you. And so, listen, if that feels convicting to you, that is not me casting condemnation on your life. But instead, I am calling you to repent of that and lead your family into truth. Let's go to verses 22 and 23. I'm going to paraphrase this for time. He says, put off your old self and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put off your old self. He's giving us this image of taking off an outer layer of clothing. Put off your old self. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Listen, we were enslaved in sin. We were alienated. We were far from God with calloused hearts. I was an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God. You know, listen, so many times, and it's accurate, it is, but we lean so heavily on pictures of stories like the prodigal son. And that's absolutely true. But what we also have to recognize is that when we are in sin, we are enemies of God. But I am so thankful that that's not where I am anymore. That I'm not defined by my past, but he has forgiven me. He has made me new. And you are not defined by your past either. He has washed that slate clean for us, but so many times what we do is we receive the forgiveness and then we continue to live the same way. We continue to walk in the same methods and we make the same mistakes. He says, put off the old self, throw it off, get rid of it, crucify it daily. So how do we do that? How do we put off the old self? Look at someone and say, how do we put off the old self? I'm so glad you asked. I'm going to tell you right now. We do it by the renewal of our minds. By setting our minds on things that are godly, according to Romans 8 and verse 5. See, you can't fill your mind with the same old garbage and expect to live a different life. That if you continue to look at the same things and listen to the same things, how can you expect to speak differently, to think differently? If you want to be healthy, then you've got to eat healthy. I can stand up here and talk about how healthy I want to be. But if I keep eating the way I ate this week, 2 cups of lard, I'm never going to be healthy. If we want to be spiritually healthy, we must consume healthy things. And maybe you find yourself wondering, why do I keep struggling with the same things over and over and over, the same impurities? It's probably because you're neglecting the renewal of your mind by the Holy Spirit. He says, take off the old self. You're not bound by that anymore. Take it off. And in closing, I'm going to read verse 24. He says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. For just a minute, I want to focus on this idea of being created in the likeness of God. You see, humanity bears the imago Dei, the image of God. We can go back to Genesis 1 and the creation account. And God says, let us make man in our image. And so what that tells us is that means that every man, woman, child, every ethnicity, every nationality was created in the image of the triune God. And we were created to reflect God's nature to the rest of creation. We have unique aspects that nothing else has. We have the ability to reason. We have morality, creativity. We have the capacity for love. I know you guys love your pets. You love your dog. You love your cat. I don't know why you love your cat, but you do. But you were created differently than those pets. You were given unique characteristics, and that for that reason, every human life has inherent value, deserves dignity, and has a unique purpose within creation. And that's why as Christians, we must support a sanctity of life ethic. That we recognize that babies, from the moment of conception, bear the image of God. That's why abortion's wrong. End of the argument right there. But it extends beyond that. It's not just about children in the womb, though that's incredibly important. It extends throughout our entire life. It extends to the nursing home, to the elderly who deserve dignity. It extends to that third world country where the impoverished are facing genocide. Listen, that there are Christians in Nigeria that are being murdered for their faith right now. And as followers of Christ, it's our job that we don't turn our head and look the other way and pretend that that doesn't exist, but rather that we raise our hands, that we raise our voices and say, hey, this isn't right, that we call for justice. Drug addicts were created in the image of God. Felons were created in the image of God. Politicians were created in the image of God. We need to be reminded of that sometimes. But when sin entered into the chat, when sin came onto the scene, our likeness was broken. The image still remains. We don't lose that characteristic. We still bear the image of God, but our likeness was distorted. It was skewed. It was broken, separated. And I love that Paul takes the time to detail this for us. Testifying in the Lord. He says that when we put on the new self, that there is a restoration of the likeness of God that happens in us. And this addresses the heart of the issue that we talked about at the beginning, that humanity is beginning to try to root its identity in the desires of the flesh. No matter what that is, no matter what that sin is that you've struggled with, I'm here to tell you this morning that that's not who you are anymore. You're not tied to that. You're not bound by that. We don't have to hyphenate our Christianity to our favorite sins. And all that happens when we do that, when we try to walk in the old way, as the spiritual Gentiles do, all that happens is that we pursue futile things and we alienate ourselves from God. We distance ourselves from the one who can answer those questions inside of us. We harden our hearts against the one who can make us whole. So I'm calling you right now to abandon those things, whatever it is in your life, whatever that sin is that you've struggled with for so long, abandon it, put it off. Because verse 21 says that the truth is in Jesus. It's not in how you feel. It's not in a philosophy class or a psychology textbook, but the truth is in Jesus. And what happens when we put on the new self? Romans 13, 14. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. When we put on the new self, we're putting on Christ. We're putting on Christ, his righteousness, his holiness. And that's what Paul says. He says, when we're created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, it's because it's not my righteousness. It's Jesus's righteousness. My righteousness is nothing. But when I put on the new self, when I put on Christ, I'm putting on his righteousness. I'm putting on his holiness. And this is what it practically looks like. Impatience is replaced with patience. Self-indulgence is replaced with self-control. Hate is consumed with love. And so let me just clarify, just to make sure that we're all on the same page this morning. The gospel is not a message that Jesus makes bad people good. The gospel is that Jesus makes dead people alive. And I testify to this, that I was dead in my sin. I was far from him, alienated, hardened in my heart, ignorant, darkened in my understanding. But he reached down. And he brought me out of that and he forgave me and he gave me a new life. And so I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. I'm not going to point anyone out. But I just want to give everyone an opportunity right now that maybe you would say, Zach, I've been dead in my sin. I've been living in the same cycles of failure and sin, and I thought I had it under control, but it turns out all along it's been controlling me. And if that's you, and today you want a new lease on life, if you want a new life today, if you want to put on Christ and receive forgiveness, then I just want to pray with you. But I need to know who I'm praying with. So if that's you right now, and the Holy Spirit is prodding your heart, would you just slip up your hand for me right now? Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. Come on, keep your hands up. Be bold. Thank you. There's another one. Who else? Who else? Thank you. You can put your hands down. Church, look at me. I saw five hands go up in this room. That's 12 people today that have said yes to Christ. To God be the glory. And listen, here's what I want to do. I want to lead us in a prayer. I want us to say this together because I'm not going to single anyone out. But for some of you today, you need to make this declaration with your mouth and from your heart. There's nothing special about these words. We just simply try to use biblical phrases, things to point our hearts to Christ. And so as I lead us in this prayer, I want you to make my words your words and mean this from your heart. So let's say this together. Say, "Dear Lord, I admit that I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus died and was resurrected. I confess him as Lord of my life. Forgive me and make me new. In Jesus' name, amen." Hey, let's celebrate those five individuals that moved from death to life. Thank you, God. Listen, I want to give you a little bit more instruction. If you raise your hand, if you prayed that prayer maybe for the first time in your life, here's what I'd like for you to do. We want to come alongside you and help you in your next steps. We don't want to just pray a prayer with you and then send you on your way. But we want to disciple you. We want to help you to be successful moving forward. And so in the chair in front of you, there's a card that says commit on it. Would you take a moment, grab that card, fill it out. At the end of our service, we're going to have prayer team members down front, and they're here to pray with anyone for any needs that you have. But if you'll take that card, fill it out, bring it down, and just hand it to them, say, "Today I made Jesus the Lord of my life." And when you do that, they're not going to ask for any information. They're going to give you a resource. They're going to give you something for free. And that is our contribution to help you get started, to know what your next steps are. And listen, we're not stopping there. We want you to come back and be a part of this church, and we want to help disciple you in your faith. But this is the first step. So I want to encourage you to do that.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.